He had known what it was to be popular. For 30 years, this man had entertained lords and ladies with his operas. But those days were long past. Creditors were at his door. He was depressed. He couldn't sleep. He was plagued by rheumatism. And if he didn't come up with a musical success soon, this 56-year-old composer feared he would finish out his days in a London debtor's prison. Two letters arrived on a fateful summer of 1741 that would change all of this for George Frederick Handel. The first letter was an invitation from the Duke of Devonshire, inviting him to the Irish capital of Dublin to produce a series of benefit concerts for the relief of prisoners in several prisons, the support of a hospital, and for a charitable infirmary of the Inns Quay. Handel thought that the change would do him good, so he agreed to the invitation. Shortly after that, he received a second letter. This letter was from a wealthy and somewhat eccentric English lord named Charles Jennens. He opened the letter and discovered that Jennens had written some lyrics. He had put together a compilation of Old and New Testament passages. And as Handel read these passages, he was deeply moved and felt impressed to put them into a musical oratorio. He locked himself in a study, and within 7 days, he had completed part one, the Christmas section of this oratorio. He pressed on for another 9 days and completed the second part that focused on redemption. And then, in less than a week, he had completed part three, which focused on the resurrection and the future reign of Christ. And of course, we know this now as Handel's Messiah. The first presentation was on April 13th, 1742. It was a tremendous success. Handel spent another 17 years leading performances throughout the United Kingdom. In fact, he conducted the last one just 8 days before his death. About a century later, the music historian Charles Burney remarked that Handel's Messiah fed the hungry, clothed the naked, and fostered the orphan. I have to admit, I'm a little bit jealous, because some of you got to attend Handel's Messiah this week, Notre Dame's production, and I didn't get to. But I thought it would be a good lead for this morning's message and the introduction to a new series, because for many of us, our first and perhaps our only introduction to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah is in Handel's Messiah, which is just full of quotations from Isaiah. And as we enter into this year's Advent season, I want to focus on the prophecy of Isaiah for a few weeks. So let me invite you to turn to Isaiah 42 this morning. And as you turn there, let me just give you a really quick, brief bird's eye view of the book of Isaiah. For years, readers of Isaiah have noticed a difference between chapters 1 through 39 on one hand and chapters 40 through 66, the end of the book, on the other. In fact, oftentimes commentaries are divided into these two sections, the first 39 chapters focusing on the book of judgment, because it's full of these oracles of judgment against Israel and Judah and the nations of that day. And then in chapters 40 through 66, we have what is often called the book of comfort, because it is filled with God's promises of comfort and of blessing and of restoration to his people. Now, because of this difference, lots of scholars have come to believe that Isaiah was composed by more than one author. More conservative scholars still contend that Isaiah is a unity. But as Longman and Dillard write in their introduction to the Old Testament, the question of authorship shouldn't be a test of orthodoxy. In fact, Isaiah 40 through 66 clearly is addressed to, in large measure, to the needs of an exilic community, a community of people who are homeless, who are politically oppressed, who are experiencing acute needs. And so there is a difference in the second half of Isaiah as God gives comfort to his people, promises to his people. And so that accounts for the difference in tone in the second half of this book. Now, over the next several Sundays, what I'd like to do is focus on a series of passages in the second half of Isaiah that have come to be known as the servant songs. These are poetic passages that have to do with the servant of the Lord. It's one of the themes in Isaiah, one of the richest strands in Isaiah's thought that's right at the heart of his message here in the second half of the book. And in these songs, we're going to learn through the gospel that God is bringing certain blessings to his people through the incarnation and the work of Christ. He is bringing justice to the oppressed. He is bringing salvation to the exiled and to the lost. He brings righteousness for those who are guilty and condemned. And this morning, I want to focus on just the first of those in Isaiah 42. The first of these servant songs is in Isaiah 42. And I want to focus on how through the incarnation, the saving work of Christ, we see the reordering of the world as God promises justice for the oppressed. So let's begin by reading this passage together this morning. It's on page 602 if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 42, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Father, this is your word, and we thank you for your word this morning. We want to pray that you would open our blind eyes to see the glories of your work in the gospel, in Christ. Show us the hope that this gives us for our own personal lives and all of the brokenness that we feel, as well as hope for this broken world. Pray that you would illuminate our minds this morning by your Spirit. Speak to us from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, we see God's promise to answer the cries of the oppressed for justice in the world. And what we discover in this passage is that that promise takes the shape of a person who is called the servant of the Lord. So I want you to notice three things this morning. First of all, the cry for justice. Secondly, the promise of justice. And thirdly, the person who brings justice. All right, first of all, consider the cry for justice. This is implicit in the text as God is promising to bring through his servant what his people need and long for. And it's really obvious, especially in the first four verses, that justice is a primary theme. You see it at the end of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. The last line of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And then in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Now, this focus on justice is important, as one commentary notes, because in the ancient Near East, kings were particularly commissioned to establish judicial order. And that's what the servant here is commissioned to do, to establish justice in the earth. Now, we need to understand that this word justice has a unique connotation. It has in mind much more than just judicial equity. In its broadest sense, in its broadest scope, it involves the whole reordering of society in which the concerns of all people are addressed. And so this word has massive social implications. This is really clear in verses 6 and 7, where the Lord here is speaking to the servant and says, I have given you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. So Barry Webb in his commentary says this, in short, the servant will undo all of the horrendous and degrading effects that sin has had on the human race and restore to people their true freedom and dignity as sons and daughters of God. So this is what we cry for. This is what we long for. It's what the biblical writers often called shalom, that full flourishing of human life. What Cornelius Plantinga describes is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. But that's exactly what Israel, when they received this message, did not see. They were in exile. They were homeless. They were politically oppressed. They had suffered, many of them, the loss of their loved ones. They had seen horrendous acts of violence. They didn't see shalom. They didn't see justice. And there must have been something in their hearts crying out for this. And you and I in our lives, also, when we consider the state of our world and the state of our lives, we cry out for justice. When we consider the trafficking of women and children, the proliferation of nuclear weapons, the exploitation of the poor. We think about the modern holocausts of genocide and civil wars in places like Darfur and Rwanda. When we think about over 13 million children in the world who are AIDS orphans. How can there not be something in our hearts crying out for justice, for shalom, for this webbing together of God, man, and creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight? Perhaps one of the most poignant expressions of this longing for justice is found on the lips of Ivan Karamazov in Dostoevsky's book, The Brothers Karamazov. In the chapter entitled The Brothers Get Acquainted, Ivan says to one of his brothers, "I have a childlike conviction that the sufferings will be healed and smoothed over, that the whole offensive comedy of human contradictions will disappear like a pitiful mirage, a vile concoction of man's Euclidean mind, and that ultimately, at the world's finale, in the moment of eternal harmony, there will occur and be revealed something so precious that it will suffice for all hearts to allay all indignation, to redeem all human villainy, all bloodshed. It will suffice not only to make forgiveness possible, but also to justify everything that has happened with men." Of course, Ivan is the atheist in the book, and he doesn't actually accept this hope. But as a sympathetic atheist, he expresses what we really long for. We long for this moment when all things that are wrong in the world are made right once and for all. This longing is also expressed in a Christmas song that was popular several years ago. Amy Grant made this popular. It's called My Grown-Up Christmas List. And it's written from the perspective of someone who remembers what it was like to go sit on Santa's knee and give a list of all the things he or she wanted for Christmas. And then there's a line now. The person has matured, they're an adult, and this is what they say. "Well, I'm all grown up now and still need help somehow. I'm not a child, but my heart can still dream. So here's my lifelong wish, my grown-up Christmas list. Not for myself, but for a world in need. No more lives torn apart. The wars would never start. The time would heal all hearts. And everyone would have a friend. And right would always win. And love would never end. This is my grown-up Christmas list." I admit it's a tad sentimental. But it still gets close to something that we long for, doesn't it? We want to live in a world where there is shalom, where there is justice, where there is order, where there is right, where those who are suffering and are oppressed are relieved, where there's mercy for those people, and where all the things that have been done wrong in the world are made right once and for all. Do you know this ache for justice? Do you have this longing in your hearts? Perhaps one of the application points for us this morning is just to raise our awareness. It's so easy for us in the comfort of America to feel insulated from the kind of injustice that most of the people in the world feel. So are you aware of and sensitized to the gross injustices in the world? And is there something in your heart that longs for change, that longs for the reordering of society, the reweaving of human lives in relationships with one another and with God and with the world? This is the cry for justice, the longing for justice. The people to whom this passage is addressed understood this acutely. They had suffered much. They are experiencing oppression. They felt themselves under the judgment of God, and they wondered, was there any hope? And this message comes, yes, there's hope. And this hope comes in a promise. So having considered the cry for justice, not only Israel's, but also ours, secondly, let's look at this promise for justice. Again, you see a progression here in verses 1 through 4. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will faithfully bring forth justice to the nations. He will establish justice in the earth. Here is the promise that God, through his servant, will establish justice. As John Oswalt says, he will not merely present it or offer it as a possibility. He will put it in place. This is one of the great promises of the gospel. This is one of the great blessings that comes to us from the advent of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. It's the promise of justice in the world. I want you to notice several things about this promise. First of all, it's a unique promise. You see this in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 highlight the unique way in which this justice gets established. Notice it says that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The point that's being made here is that the servant of the Lord will come and he will bring in justice in a way very unlike all of the other rulers of the world. All right, so the point actually stands in contrast to the prophecy in Isaiah that Cyrus, the Persian ruler who had come and lay flat Babylon and then send Israel back to their homeland. Cyrus will do this, but here's a promise of someone that stands in contrast to Cyrus. Cyrus is one, as Isaiah 41 verse 25 says, who will come and trample on the rulers as mortar, as the potter treads clay. And that's usually how it happens, isn't it? Usually when one superpower displaces another, they do it through violence. I recently watched a really good science fiction film in which one of the crucial plot points had to do with a government that was wanting to rid the universe of sin. But in order to do that, they were violating people's rights. One of their experiments had gone terribly wrong. Millions of people had died, and now they were trying to cover it up. And in order to cover it up, they were willing to kill anyone who knew about it. And so they hired an assassin. And the assassin believed in the cause, but he was willing to commit the most horrendous acts of cruelty in order to secure it, a world without sin. But it becomes a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? To pursue justice by doing injustice. To pursue peace by doing violence. That's how the world usually does it. But here comes God's promise that is unique. It's justice that's being established, but the kind of justice that doesn't break the bruised reed, that doesn't quench the smoking candle wick. It doesn't squash the oppressed. Instead, it lifts them up. In fact, here is one who will not even come proclaiming himself in the streets. He doesn't cry aloud. He comes in meekness and in humility, and in a unique way, he brings about justice in the earth. It's a unique promise. It's also a universal promise. This promise is not just for Israel. It's a promise for the world. You see this in verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Verse 6, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And in verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. You see, this passage may seem somewhat obscure, tucked away in an Old Testament prophet, but it's actually a passage that relates to you and I. Because here is the promise of someone who will come, who will bring hope for all the world. It's a universal promise of justice. But it's also, thirdly, an exclusive promise. It's universal in that it's given not only to Israel, but also to the nations. But it's exclusive in that it comes exclusively from the true Creator God and not from idols. And it comes exclusively through the servant of the Lord, not Cyrus, not anyone else. The servant who brings this promise is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Again, he stands in bold relief to Cyrus and to the idols that God calls into count in Isaiah 41. You see the contrast when you look at verse 29, the last verse of chapter 41, together with verse 1 of 42. So 41 verse 29 says, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, as we think about applying this to our lives, I think it's important to remember here that the promise is addressed to this exilic community, God's people in exile. And the concrete situation in their lives left them with two temptations. One temptation was to believe that God had abandoned them once and for all. They knew that they were under judgment. and to believe that God had abandoned them once for all, that there was no hope for them, that God was finished with them. And on the other hand, there was the temptation for them to abandon God, for them to seek other saviors, to turn to other idols or to turn to other nations for help. That's what had gotten them in trouble in the first place. So there's the temptation that they would believe that God had abandoned them, the temptation for them to abandon God. And you know that you and I, even though we're not in political exile like Israel, you and I face exactly those same two temptations in our lives. We also face the temptation when we are suffering, when we feel like we're blind to God's ways, when we feel like we're in the dark, when we don't see any hope, when we feel confined to darkness like the exiles in verse 7, when we're locked away in a dungeon of despair, the temptation for us at that moment is to feel like God has abandoned me. And then the temptation is for us to abandon God and to trust in other saviors. Of course, we don't choose idols of wood and stone, but we still choose alternative saviors. We still trust in other things to give us hope. It may be the balance of our bank accounts. It may be our academic credentials, our professional accomplishments. It may be our physical appearance or our social networks. It may be our ability to talk our way out of a situation. It may be the esteem of our peers or the love and the security of our personal relationships. We look to all of these things, which are good things in themselves, but we look to these things to give us hope, to give us the kind of hope that can only come exclusively from Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, who sends his servant to bring hope to the nations. If we want that kind of hope, we only find it in one place. We find it in him. And that brings us now to the third point. We've thought about the cry for justice. Secondly, the promise of justice. Now, the person who brings justice. You see, this promise is not, it's not just a word. The promise is the word made flesh. It's a person described in this passage as the servant of the Lord. Now, who is the servant of the Lord? What is his identity? When you're reading through Isaiah at first glance, you might think that it's Israel. Because Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9 say, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, called from its furthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you, that you not be cast off." You've got passages like that that explicitly address the nation of Israel as the servant. But there's a problem, you see. I mean, Israel was the servant of the Lord. They were commissioned to pursue justice in the earth. They were meant to be a light to the nations. In fact, a case could be made that Israel was meant to be what humanity itself was meant to be. And the rest of the world had failed, so God gave his commission to Israel as a new humanity, and they were meant to do what all human beings were meant to do but failed. But here's the problem. The problem is that Israel failed as well. So if you go a little further down in the chapter, Isaiah 42, verses 18 and 19, you read this. "Hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" That's kind of confusing, isn't it? It looks as if the nation of Israel is the servant of the Lord, the people who are commissioned to represent God's righteousness and justice in the world, to bring peace and shalom, blessing to the nations. And indeed, that was their vocation. But here they have miserably failed. Not only do they not give the light, but they themselves are blind. They are meant to be the messengers, but they are deaf. They can't even hear God's word. And so there's a crisis here. Here is their vocation. Here's their commission to be God's servant, and yet they fail to be God's servant. And so this passage, Isaiah 42, is giving us a clue that there's someone else. There's someone greater than Israel. Someone, in fact, who represents the nation of Israel, who is the servant. Isaiah 42 describes him as God's chosen, God's delight, the one who is given as a covenant for the people, the one on whom God puts his spirit. If you move up into Isaiah 50, which is the third servant song, he is the one who obeys God's word. And when you get into Isaiah 53, he is the suffering servant. He is the one who stands in the place of God's people, condemned in their place, and for their guilt. And then when you get into the New Testament, it's very clear that the New Testament applies these passages to Jesus. In fact, Matthew chapter 12 quotes this passage from Isaiah 42 in direct reference to Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who brings justice. And he brings justice in this unique way, not through oppression. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking wick. He doesn't bring justice through oppression. He rather secures justice by self-sacrifice, by substitution, by taking all the oppression onto himself. So earlier I mentioned how the common approach we see in the world in dealing with injustice is through the perpetration of more violence. And this is particularly true in popular culture. If you just think about our movies. I mean, no one embodies this more than Clint Eastwood. I mean, Clint Eastwood is like the quintessential enforcer, right? You know, he's kind of a good guy, but the in his films, I mean, he always comes in with guns blazing. And he just blows all the bad guys away. And so it kind of leaves you with a bad taste in your mouth. You take almost any Eastwood film, that's what you can expect. But there's an interesting reversal in the last film that Eastwood made. It's probably the last film he'll ever act in. It's the story of a man named Walt Kowalski. He's a retired factory worker, a Korean War vet. He's also a widower, and he's a racist. And he lives next door to a Chinese family against whom he's deeply prejudiced. But in the course of the film, this family begins to befriend him. And he begins to have a growing affection for this family. And he starts to see that this family is being terrorized by gangsters. And he tries to stop it. He tries to do something about it. And you fully expect by the end of the film, and I'm sorry, I'm giving this away here if you haven't seen the film, but you fully expect by the end of the film that he's gonna confront these gangsters with guns blazing as in every other film. And you know what he does? He does exactly the opposite. He confronts them, but he confronts them unarmed. And instead of killing all the gangsters, he takes all their violence onto himself. He dies himself as a sacrifice for his neighbors and thus secures justice for them and frees them from this oppression. Not through violence, by taking the violence onto himself. Now, I use that kind of illustration because this is in a completely secular film, but it gives us a little picture of what Christ does. It's the great reversal of expectation. The Jews expected a king who would come and lay waste their enemies. And instead, they had a king who came and took all of this injustice and oppression and violence onto himself. And through his self-sacrifice, through his substitution, through standing in their place, he saves them. And he ushers justice and peace into the world. I want to conclude by reading a passage from the philosopher Peter Kreeft in a piece he's written asking, what is God's answer to human suffering? This is kind of lengthy, but it was really moving to me. So I want to ask you just to concentrate for a minute and listen. I think this will be moving to you as well. Kreeft writes, what is God's answer to human suffering? The answer must be someone, not just something. The answer is not just a word, but the word. Not an idea, but a person. This story is the only key that fits the lock of our tortured lives and needs. We needed a surgeon, and he came and reached into our wounds with bloody hands. He didn't give us a placebo or a pill or good advice. He gave us himself. He came. He entered space and time and suffering. In coming into our world, he came also into our suffering. Are we broken? He is broken with us. Are we rejected? Do people despise us for not for our evil, but for our good or attempted good? He was despised and rejected of men. Do we weep? Do we ever say, oh no, not again. I can't take any more. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do people misunderstand us, turn away from us? They hid their faces from him as from an outcast, a leper. Does it seem sometimes as if life has passed us by or cast us out, as if we are sinking into uselessness and oblivion? He sinks with us. He too is passed over by the world. He is here. He is gassed in the ovens of Auschwitz. He is sneered at in Soweto. He is cut limb from limb in 1,000 safe and legal death camps for the unborn strewn throughout our world where he is too tiny for us to see or care about. He is the most forgotten soul in the world. He is the one we love to hate. He practices what he preaches. He turns his other cheek to our slaps. That is what love is, what love does, and what love receives. Love is why he came. The buzzing flies around the cross. The stroke of the Roman hammer as the nails tear into his screamingly soft flesh. The infinitely harder stroke of his people's hammering hatred, hammering at his heart. Why? For love. God is love as the sun is fire and light. And he can no more stop loving than the sun can stop shining. Henceforth, when we feel the hammers of life beating on our heads or on our hearts, we can know, we must know, that he is here with us, taking our blows. Every tear we shed becomes his tear. He came. He is here. That is the salient fact. If he does not heal all our broken bones and loves and lives now, he comes into them and is broken like bread, and we are nourished. The story I've retold is the oldest and best known of stories, for it is the primal love story, the story we most love to tell. Tolkien says there's no tale ever told that men would rather find was true. It is suggested in the fairy tales, and it's why we find the fairy tale so strangely compelling. Kierkegaard retells it beautifully and profoundly in the story of the king who loved and wooed the humble peasant maiden. And the very loveliness of it is an argument for its truth. Indeed, how could this crazy idea, this crazy desire ever have entered into the mind and heart of man? How could a creature without a digestive system learn to desire food? How could a creature without manhood desire a woman? How could a creature without a mind desire knowledge? And how could a creature with no capacity for God desire God? And then Creef concludes, let's step back a bit. We began with the mystery, not just of suffering, but of suffering in a world supposedly created by a loving God. How to get God off the hook? God's answer is Jesus. Jesus is not God off the hook, but God on the hook. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He's the one who brings justice, not through violence, but through his substitutionary death as the sacrifice for our sins, the one who takes all of the violence and oppression and injustice that man can muster onto himself. What should your response be to him this morning? Three things. First of all, trust in God's promise of justice. Believe it. Believe it because it's more than a word. It is the word made flesh. Believe it because it's a person. Secondly, let's long for and work for justice in the world. Working for justice has always been the vocation of God's people. Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's true that we can't secure justice in our own efforts, nor can we secure perfect justice until Jesus comes. But if we embrace the gospel, how can we do anything less than work for justice in the world as we anticipate the consummation of his work? Trust God's promise of justice, work for justice in the world, and then thirdly, the passage itself gives us the response in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. God has done a new thing in Jesus Christ. He has brought good news to us. News of justice for the oppressed. Since God has done a new thing, you and I are to sing a new song in praise to our God. Let's pray. You are our sovereign God, and we bow in your presence this morning, grateful that you have not left the world in darkness, but you have brought light, and you have brought that light in the person of Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the one who brings justice to the nations. We pray that this message would comfort us in our own suffering, that would also awaken us to the injustice that is in the world, and that it would stir us to embrace this message in hopeful anticipation of what Jesus is yet to do and to work alongside him for the cause of justice in the name of Christ in our world today. We thank you, Father, for the incarnation of Christ. Thank you that you sent your Son. And thank you that you sent him not just to conquer, but to conquer through his suffering, to be bread for us, to spill out his blood like wine for us, so that through his brokenness, through his wounds, we might be healed. As we come to the table this morning, we pray that you would meet with us in a very tangible way as we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, that we would do so in living, vibrant faith, that we are taking the gospel, we are taking Christ, and may we know the real personal presence of Christ with us this morning. Thank you for the gospel. We give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.